Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, as we go through this pre-Easter period called Lent, we are following this little booklet, Journey to the Cross, and there are no more of them available. But if you have yours, I trust you're reading the article for each week. And you can see that they're not just following the order of events, because the one today, this week, dealt with Palm Sunday. And so we're following the theme of each one, which won't necessarily follow the flow of Lent entirely. Each week, there's an article for you to read. Each study has some questions that you can ponder in relation to the article and the text that it looks at, so that there are more texts than simply the foundational one. And on page 57, there is a scripture reading guide that takes you to the main passage for that week, plus some other scriptures that are appropriate to look at on the theme of that week or the day as we get to Holy Week. So I trust that you use it. Look to me like a pretty good combination, and you can go whatever depth you want. This week's article was entitled For All Nations, and it focused on God's vision for peace and reconciliation. It focused on the Palm Sunday events. Now, I'm going to take the Old Testament text that is included this week from Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. I would like to walk it through with you this morning. When Jesus entered Jerusalem publicly for the last time, he did it in a way that very consciously fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9, 9. He sends two of his disciples to get the young donkey to ride on. And Matthew tells us very plainly in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Then he quotes part of Zechariah 9, 9, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humbly and mounted on an ass, even on the colt of the foal of an ass. Now, one other gospel writer tells us that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, namely the writer John. In John 12 and 15, he quotes part of Zechariah 9:9, then explains to us honestly that the disciples did not know what was going on at that time. He says, his disciples did not understand this at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that this had been written of him and had been done to him. In other words, after the resurrection of Jesus and after his ascension to the Father in heaven, a lot of things began to fall into place about what Jesus really meant by the things he did and he said. It's kind of like reading a good novel or watching a good mystery movie. In the early part, you wonder why this character was introduced and what this comment means and why the person did this or that. If you watch one of those movies more than once, you go back and say, aha, I knew why they put this in, because it introduces it. But when the last chapter unfolds, everything falls into place. That's how it was for the apostles after the resurrection. Lights went on everywhere. There must have been a number of aha moments and experiences. So that's what he meant when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. If a seed falls into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. A little while, and you will see me no more. Again a little while, and you will see me. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And not only did the words and actions of Jesus shine with new meaning in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, so did the Old Testament. John says that this donkey act simply went over their heads. But later, in Zechariah 9:9, flamed with personal significance when they realized they had seen and witnessed its actual fulfillment in the life of Jesus. Now, where are you in your understanding of the prophets? Are you still scratching your head in kind of before Easter darkness? Or are you standing in the light with the apostles now that Jesus is glorified to the Father's right hand? Well, the answer, I suspect, is both. There are things puzzling and hard to catch on to in the prophets, partly because some of them haven't happened yet, and we don't know the exact way in which they will, but also partly because we have not gone back and pondered the prophets from the standpoint of what we now know about their fulfillment in Jesus. And that's what I want to do this morning. Let's let Zechariah tell us about the meaning of Palm Sunday by going back to his prophecy and reading it in light of its fulfillment in Jesus. And I hope that you will see before we are done that this is not irrelevant to our situation today. When God inspired Zechariah 500 years before Christ to see his entry into Jerusalem, he also inspired him to see thousands of years beyond that to another day of worldwide reign and worldwide peace. It's very crucial we see how these two visions are related. One in verse 9 and the other one in verse 10. Palm Sunday has to do not just with Zechariah's future, but with our future too. So first look at Zechariah 9:9. The verse begins with a command to rejoice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. So Zechariah is repeating himself for emphasis. And daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem mean the people of Zion and the people of Jerusalem, the offspring of this holy city. Well, of course, you might then say, well, I am not part of the daughter of Jerusalem, so this is not something for me to get excited about. Are you sure? You know, Paul said something very strange and wonderful in Galatians 4 about Jerusalem being the mother of all Christians. Well, we don't have time to go into that, but don't rule yourself out yet. This text is going to reach out and get you included one way or the other before we're done with verse 10. The point we need to get a hold of here is that God's final goal, God's plan for his people, is joy. And he heightens the expectation of that joy by saying, great joy. Rejoice greatly, exceedingly, O daughter of Zion. And he heightens it again by saying that the kind of joy he has in mind is a shouting joy. Shout aloud or shout triumphantly. It's a word used for trumpets blast and victory shouts. These two lines are one of the reasons we need periodic festivals in our lives. Yeah. I've met a few Eeyore Christians in my life who you wonder if they have any joy in their life whatsoever. There are places where we should be celebratory and rejoicing. We need it as people, and God intends us to have it. He built it into the Old Testament plans. It's certainly part of Christians today. But we don't always go around shouting. Paul says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. We should do that more often. But it helps us to have some special times made just for that kind of release. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's God's goal for us and our destiny beyond all the misery and all the sin of this world. Now, the rest of the text is the basis of this joy. So we're told to rejoice greatly. That's an upbeat message, is it not? Okay. The rest of the text has to do with the basis of this joy. What will God do to make the daughter of Jerusalem rejoice? And here's where the prophecy begins. The next line of verse 9 says, lo, your king comes to you. Now, one very important point is obvious from these few words. Lo, your king comes to you. It's obvious that when he comes, he will make the daughter of Jerusalem happy. Or to put it another way, he is the kind of king who makes his people shout for joy. He's not a Nero who fiddles while Rome burns. He's not a Marcos from South America who lives in lavish luxury while his land languishes in poverty. He's not an Ayatollah that shames his citizens into obedience. He's not a Nicolas Maduro, the present president of Venezuela, who turns back all humanitarian aid into his country to maintain his stronghold. He's not like that. He is the kind of king that will make the daughter of Jerusalem, the offspring of Zion, leap for joy. Children will sing, Hosanna! Old men will dream dreams. Slave girls will prophesy. The blind will see. The lame will walk. The deaf will hear. And the lepers are cleansed. The poor have good news preached to them. And Zechariah commands the daughter of Zion to shout for joy because the king is coming. So he must be the kind of king that makes people happy. Now, how does he do that? Why is it such good news that this king is coming? Why isn't it frightening and fearful? Well, let me give you some reasons. First of all, because he's righteous. The next line gives the answer. The RSV says, "Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he." Now focus on these two words for a moment. The NASB says, "He is just and endowed with salvation." And the NIV says, "Righteous and having salvation." Now the first word is indeed righteous or just. And the reason the RSV often translates this word with triumphant is because it is so often used in the sense of successfully standing up for what is right. Successfully standing up for what is right. That implies victory for the oppressed and victory for the innocent. In other words, God's righteousness does imply victory because he's God. So we do best to keep the meaning righteous or just, so we don't miss the intention that God's victories are accomplished in his righteousness. So the first thing Zechariah says about this coming king is that he is righteous. He will stand victorious on the side of right, on the side of the innocent, and the side of the faithful, the ones who have waited in faith and patience, like old Simeon and Anna, the ones who have stood true to God's word. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." In other words, the righteous king coming from heaven will bless those whom the world has cursed because they stood for the righteousness of God. And so Jesus, just like Zechariah says, "Rejoice in that day and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." That's the first reason the coming king is a good news. That's the first way he makes people happy. He is righteous. He is not wicked. He stands up for those whom the world thought were crazy in their commitment to love and to lowliness and to justice. The tables will be turned. The righteous and the lowly will be vindicated, and they will rejoice. Secondly, he is gentle and humble. The second way he makes the daughter of Jerusalem happy is found in the other word. The RSV translates it victorious. The NASB, endowed with salvation, and the NIV, having salvation. Now, the Hebrew word is literally saved, S-A-V-E-D, saved. This form of the word is used two other times in the Old Testament. In Psalm 33 and 16, a king is not saved by his great army. And Deuteronomy 33 and 29, "Who is like you, O Israel, a people saved by the Lord?" But to call the coming Messiah saved is so strange. To call the Messiah saved, that the most translators just can't accept it. How would it inspire joy and worship for the king if he were described as saved? It doesn't sound strong. It doesn't sound mighty. But that's the whole point of verse 9. The king is not coming mainly as a strong warrior, but as a gentle peacemaker. He is strong, but he's not strong in the sense of being bossy or hard or loud or fierce or cruel. That's the point of the next two lines. Humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. He is humble, not arrogant, nor pushy. The word is often used for afflicted as well as meek. If he is afflicted and meek, it may not be so strange that he would need to be rescued or saved from some affliction or danger or attack. Thirdly, he comes as peacemaker. And riding in a donkey, what does that mean? Well, Coming right after the word humble, it surely reinforces the idea of being lowly and meek. He isn't mainly interested in a big show that exploits the people for his own ego. But the ass was not as despised then as it is today. In the Old Testament, kings and kings' sons did ride now and then on asses. But they didn't ride on asses when they were going into war. Then they rode on war horses. The ass was an animal for peacetime, for work time, not for war. What the donkey stands for then is that this king is coming not only as a humble man, but as a peacemaker. In Luke 19, verse 41, right after the entry into Jerusalem on the donkey, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace.'" I remember we've been to Israel twice. We've been to that site where Jesus would have made his way down towards Jerusalem. And right at the place he would have stopped there and have overseen where the temple was is where he stopped and wept. When I read that passage, it touches me because in the middle of this huge crowd of people rejoicing with him, his heart is broken. He weeps. "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace." This shows, I think, that his choice of a donkey to enter the city was like coming under a white flag. Not a white flag of surrender, but of a desire to make peace. And if that weren't enough, just a few verses earlier in Luke 19:38, Luke tells us that the people were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I think Luke wants to make plain in the way he tells the story that Jesus is coming on a donkey mainly as a peacemaker. And it's not just, as we talked about earlier, it's not just peace on earth between man and man, but also peace in heaven between God and man. "Peace in heaven," they cried. "Let God in heaven be at peace with his people." So what Jesus meant when he chose that donkey to ride on was this: "I am meek and lowly in heart. I'm approachable. You can find rest for your souls here. I'm not against you. I am for you. I did not come to condemn but to save. I came on behalf of God, my Father in heaven, to reconcile you to him, to make peace between you and your Maker." Now, how did Jesus make peace between sinful people and a holy God? Colossians 1 verse 20 says that he made peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus died to make peace between God and sinners. Looking back from this side of Good Friday and Easter, we can see all that in the words, "Lo, your King comes to you righteous, humble, and riding in an ass." He is righteous, which means he can be our righteous substitute and fulfill all that we have failed to do. He is humble or afflicted, which means he's willing to be rejected and despised and beat up and killed for others. And he's riding on an ass, which means that he wants to make peace, not war. And that is why he gives himself up to death. But what about that word "saved"? Does the king need to be saved? But now, what about that word? It says, "Lo, your king comes to you, righteous and saved." I said that translators reject it because the context seems to demand something more powerful, more regal. So they say having salvation or victorious. But is it true that the context demands something powerful and regal? I suggest that the context points to the possibility that this humble king bearing tidings of peace on a simple donkey may be treated in such a way that he needs to be saved, not from his own sin, but from ours. He will need to be saved from our scoffing and our smiting and our murder. How do you get saved after you've been murdered? And Peter gives the answer in a sermon preached 7 weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He says to a crowd in Jerusalem, "You killed Jesus by the hand of lawless men, but God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." In other words, God saved Jesus from the grave. He loosed the pangs of death, so Jesus was saved. No, it doesn't sound powerful and regal in Zechariah 9:9 when the coming king is described as righteous and saved, but is not supposed to. It's supposed to sound humble and peaceable. What the humility of Jesus means is that he was willing to be so afflicted and so abused and so defeated that he needed saving. And because God saved him from death and raised him up alive forever, he can now save anybody. Let me give you that sentence again. Because if you forget everything else this morning, I want you to remember that. Because God saved him from death and raised him up alive forever, he can now save anybody. He comes to you this morning as a peacemaker. He has laid down his life so that he might make you a genuine offer of reconciliation. He doesn't want there to be a barrier between you and him. He doesn't want hostility or indifference to stand in the way. He has come farther toward you in his humility than you could ever go toward him. And there is still time in your life to hear Jesus say, "Oh, that they knew the terms of peace." So then, if this was written so long ago to the people of Jerusalem, you could ask, are we included in this hope? You may say again, am I included here? Is this not some strange 2,500-year-old Jewish prophecy that really has no relevance to modern life at all? To give one last answer to that, we look very briefly at verse 10 to get one point from all the things we might talk about. It says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, here's the point for you personally this morning. This king who came in humility to Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago, riding on a donkey of peace, now reigns in heaven. And he commands peace to all the nations. That means Canada, and that means you. His reign begins humbly in Jerusalem, but then it spreads to all Judea, and then to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There is no people, or tribe, or tongue, or nation, ethnos, excluded from his command to make peace with God through Jesus Christ. And therefore I can, with great confidence and even the authority of God's word, to say to every one of you Gentiles this morning, far away from Jerusalem, he is reaching out to you with peace this morning. He loves peace and he hates war. He loves peace, he hates hostility. He loves to bring near and hates it when there is distance and enmity and bitterness and unbelief separating you from God. I give you one last incentive to make peace with him this morning. It says, his dominion shall be from sea to sea. This humble, righteous, killed, and saved, and peacemaking king will one day, and perhaps very soon, come back to the earth as ruler over all the nations. There will be a judgment, and only those who receive the terms of peace will enter his kingdom. In the meantime, King Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth and commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in him. You are very clearly included in this word of God this morning. And it's utterly important that you settle things with God today. Today is the day of salvation. You may not have tomorrow. The offer stands today because he wants you to have peace. He illustrated it in what he did on Palm Sunday. Father, we pray that we might recognize that you went so, so far to send your son to tell us the gospel message that is in his blood. And may each of us who are here this morning, because we repent of our sins and trust in the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, know what it means to have the peace of God and to come under his timely and ultimate rule. We ask in his name. Amen.